Daniel chapter 7. We began working on this last week. We looked at the kingdom and the saints. And this week, we'll continue to look at the kingdom, but the focus will be on the Son of Man figure. We gave him very little focus, very little coverage, and he deserves much. And so that will be the focus. I will read the chapter again. It's an entirety. It's a longer one, but just remember these things and revel in them. And then let's focus in on those passages which deal with the Son of Man and the kingdom. Hear then the word of the living and true God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts, came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beasts had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let us ask the Lord's blessing now. O great God, open your word to us and open us to your word, that we may behold great things there. O Lord, bless the going forth of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we looked at the kingdom and the saints, we considered three things, right? Do you remember those three things? Well, if you don't, let me briefly remind you. They were the beasts, the horn, the little horn, and the saints. Those were the three symbols or images by which we understood that issue of the kingdom and the saints. The four beasts, the little horn, and the saints themselves. We saw how these four beasts hearken back to that fourfold image of man found in chapter 2. That image shows us the kingdom of man, the big image, shows us the kingdom of man growing weaker and weaker over time, over history in one sense, degrading as the metals degrade as it goes down. And what we see is that the city of man is growing weaker in one sense. It has no internal cohesion or unity within itself. It's fragmented. And we see that today as well. It's growing weaker in its constructive power. The beasts, particularly the little horn, which is the transformation of that fourth beast. Remember, the four beasts are four earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the fourth kingdom is different because we know that that fourth kingdom spans the boundaries of the Old Covenant and the New, right? So at the time, at the conclusion of the Old Testament, Rome is on the scene. But as the king comes on the scene, as the Messiah comes, Rome is also there. And so as he does his work, and as he is glorified, and as the kingdom then no longer belongs to one nation, Israel, as the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom goes out to all nations, the beast which attacks God's people has to transform. And it is no longer then found in one geopolitical kingdom, Babylon or Greece or Rome or something like that. It's this sort of roving little horn, if you will, that goes and makes war during the entire church age for that time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years that at various places through Daniel and Revelation marks the church age. Now, that kingdom is the kingdom or the city of man, not growing weaker, but growing stronger. It grows stronger, not constructively, but destructively. It is exercising greater power and hostility against God, and particularly against the saints of the Most High. And while we read in verse 22 that judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and that the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom, yet before that happens, what happens? What happens throughout the church age? Verse 21, the horn, the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days come. And so what we see is again, it's not surprising in one sense. You would think, wow, how can this enemy of God prevail over the saints? Well, the church is being conformed to the image of her Savior. The Savior ended his earthly ministry in what appeared to be defeat. It appeared that he was conquered. He was slain. He gave up his life in worship, as it were, in the greatest act of worship and consecration there on the cross. And we see that God's people, the church, will share a very similar fate. In the words of Revelation chapter 12, the saints are called to conquer by not loving their lives, even unto death. That is how we conquer, even as Christ conquered. In other words, we, like Christ, receive the crown only after the ordeal of the cross. But what we want to do tonight is to inquire even further about the basis for, the reason for the saints receiving the kingdom, as they finally do, right? When the Ancient of Days come and judgment is rendered. Why does all that happen? Why do these people get a kingdom and others do not? Well, we'll find out much more about that tonight, particularly as we look at the figure of the Son of Man. As we look at the whole passage, we had three figures or three points last week, and every good sermon, I guess, must have three points, so we'll have three more tonight, and these three are three very important points. First of all, we will look at the Ancient of Days. Secondly, we will look at the Son of Man, and finally, we will look at the clouds of heaven. Those three figures, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and the clouds of heaven. And so, first of all, let's consider this Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days. He figures quite prominently in the text, doesn't he? But who is he? Who is the Ancient of Days? Now, in one sense, I think the Ancient of Days has to refer to the fullness of the triune God. And I say this because he is described as ancient in contrast to kings and kingdoms which rise and fall. Here is the one who is truly ancient, if you will, in the sense that he is the embodiment of eternality. Here is an eternal king whose kingdom is truly everlasting. And that attribute of eternality belongs to all three members of the Trinity, doesn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, in another sense, I think there is a particular focus on one member of the Trinity, and that is God the Father. And we must say that in one sense, the Ancient of Days is distinguished from others, particularly other members of the Trinity. We must say that because of what we see in verse 13. In verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented, what? Before him. The Son of Man, who will see, and I think maybe you already know this, is clearly identified with Jesus Christ, comes and stands before the Ancient of Days, which means he is distinguished from the Ancient of Days. The two are distinct. And so let's focus on what is said about this Ancient of Days a little bit in the end of verse 9 and in the beginning of verse 10. Oh, what a wonderful, beautiful, astonishing picture we have of this figure, the Ancient of Days. At the end of verse 9, we read, his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Now, that imagery, I don't know if you're familiar where that comes from. That's the what some call the glory chariot of God. It's that glory chariot that's pictured in Ezekiel chapter 1. God, you know, riding on that amazing chariot of fire, if you will. And yet, we read on in verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out before him. And so there's the picture of the Ancient of Days on his throne. And what goes forth from him is a stream, or better, a river of fire. The imagery is that of an all-consuming and incomparably powerful river, a river of fire issuing forth from the eternal King. And as that image is, I hope, etched into your mind's eye, the thought should be this: who in the world can approach that one? Who in the world can brave this incomparably mighty river, a river of fire even, and approach that eternal King? Well, throughout the entirety of the sermon series, I have spoken to you about six judicial contests, six judicial ordeals through which God and his people are vindicated. Now, I've been a little sneaky because I haven't led on to you that there is, in fact, a seventh ordeal, and it is right here in our text. Here in chapter 7 is the seventh and climactic, the greatest of all the ordeals. And again, you understand what that idea of the ordeal is. It's that destructive forces must be faced, and the one who emerges from those forces safely, he is the one vindicated, he is the one saved, he is the one who belongs to the Lord. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see these kinds of judgment ordeals. The major imagery for this is what? Water, on the one hand. Water. You think about this water ordeal or water contest. We remember the Noahic flood, right? Where Peter says that the world and eight people were baptized in the waters of judgment there. Eight came through safely and the rest destroyed. Even as there was another great judgment ordeal, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 10 says that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. And they go through those judgment waters safely, whereas the Egyptians are destroyed. And so often the judgment ordeal is through water. Other times the judgment ordeal is through fire. And we know that, don't we? Because we just saw that in Daniel chapter 3. The fiery furnace, the judgment ordeal of the fiery furnace. But this is intensified, isn't it? As some would say, the volume is turned up to 11, because here is both of them are combined together. You have the water and the fire. You have a river of fire coming forward from the throne of God. And so again, the question is, who can dare approach this eternal King from whom flows a river of fire? In one sense, it sounds a lot like Psalm 24, doesn't it? Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who can stand in the holy place of God? Now it's time to turn our attention to the second figure. We've seen the Ancient of Days. Now let's look at the Son of Man. The Son of Man. How are we to understand the language of the Son of Man? Perhaps the most important place for us to go first, there are many places we could go, but I think the best place to go first is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Listen to the words of Psalm 8. There we read in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And note this, "the son of man that you care for him." That is really the first place in the Bible where the language, the Son of Man, appears. And pay careful attention how the psalmist uses that language in Psalm 8. There in Psalm 8, the Davidic king is contemplated through the lens of the creational, Adamic king, isn't he, right? The connection between Psalm 8 and Adam is very easy to see because the language of Psalm 8 connects with Genesis 1 and 2. Listen, Psalm 8, verse 6, speaking about the king of Psalm 8, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Well, what in particular has the Lord put under his feet? We read in the very next verse, "All sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field." Now, on the one hand, that harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the beasts of the field. But on the other hand, if you're reading Daniel 7, I mean, beasts. We've got more than lions, tigers, and bears. You know, oh my, we've got serious beasts coming out here. We are familiar with beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And so you begin to see the coming together of all these biblical passages wrapping around one another. Daniel 7 looks back to Psalm 8, which looks back in turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Now note well that the figure found in verse 13 is not just called the Son of Man or a Son of Man, but one like a Son of Man. One like a Son of Man. Well, why is he like a Son of Man? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. The reason that he is described like a Son of Man is because his true identity is not ultimately reducible to that which is human. He is human. He's truly human, but he's much more than that, right? We know that. We know that the phrase the Son of Man is more than human for one reason, because of all the phrases our Lord loves, delights in, his favorite in the Gospels is this one, the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And perhaps the most important reference to Jesus' use of that term, that phrase to describe himself, is found in the end of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And let's look at Matthew 26, 64, where we read this. Jesus says to the high priest who is accusing him, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, that language is unmistakably rooted in Daniel 7, isn't it? Son of Man, clouds, heaven. It's lifted right out of it. And of course, the high priest knew that. How does the high priest react? Well, we see in the very next verse, he says this, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'" Oh, what was Jesus' blasphemy? The high priest knew he was blaspheming because Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, a figure who even the Jews in Jesus' day knew was a divine figure. He was making himself, in one sense, equal with God. Again, he is described as one who is like a Son of Man. Now, note well that that language of like is also used of the beasts. Verse 4, the first beast is like a lion. Verse 5, the second beast is like a bear. Verse 6, the third beast is like a leopard. And of course, that helps us again to understand the identity of these beasts. You see, the identity of the great oppressors of God's people cannot ultimately be discerned because they look like some grotesque supernatural figure out of a horror movie, right? You know, people get really concerned. Like, I should get really worried when I see some awful, hideous-looking, you know, supernatural figure coming at me. Well, the beasts being described are humans. They are like beasts, but as verse 17 tells us, they are human figures. They are kings. And their description as beast or like beast is significant. It shows us that man, who was to take dominion over the beasts through his rebellion, has himself become bestial. But unlike the first man, the creational king, who was supposed to take dominion over the beast, particularly over what beast would have been great for Adam to have taken dominion over? The serpent. This one, the one like the Son of Man, will truly exercise dominion over, and especially over, the serpentine king. And that brings us to our last point. So far, we've looked at the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man. Now we need to look at the clouds of heaven, the clouds of heaven. And that forces us to look particularly at verse 13. We read there, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." Now, we just read that, but now the focus is not on the one like a Son of Man. The focus is on the clouds of heaven. And what I want you to notice, first of all here, is how the scene is very active. It's dynamic. The Son of Man figure is active. He's not passive. He's not static. The key thought or the key image is that of his coming. He comes on or comes with the clouds of heaven. That language of coming is repeated a second time in verse 13, as we are told that he came to the Ancient of Days. And in English, we see two exactly same words. He came on the clouds, he came to the Ancient of Days. But in the Aramaic, they're actually two different words. The second word has the idea of not just coming, but reaching or attaining. And so the Son of Man figure is pictured here as very active, as coming, as traveling, as trekking, as it were. And finally, reaching and attaining his end goal, the Ancient of Days. And his coming really ought to be thought of as ascending. And here, you know, we do believe that the principal interpretive rule to interpret Scripture is that we compare Scripture with Scripture. What's one of the best verses to compare verse 13 to? Well, it's found in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. There in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, listen to this. There we read, this is when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and then Luke tells us, "And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." It's an amazing panoramic picture when you think about it, as you're saying here. Because in a real sense, what we see in Acts 9 is the beginning of the ascent of the Son of Man into the clouds of heaven. And then, you know, we got to take it kind of chronologically in terms of the chronology of the Bible, out of its chronology, but we see that not the beginning of his ascent into the clouds, but his conclusion of his ascent up into the clouds, through the clouds of heaven, to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, don't we? Acts chapter 1 shows us Jesus ascending up into the clouds, and then the curtain is pulled back in Daniel chapter 7 so that we can kind of see what happens after that. And the full biblical picture of what happens to Christ here, and we would have to kind of go through a number of texts to show this, so I'm going to kind of state it and summarize it. But the full biblical picture of what happens to Christ as he ascends into the clouds of heaven is simply this, that he himself is transformed. In the Old Testament, the clouds of heaven, or the glory cloud, is always associated with the presence of God. In particular, God's glory presence in his glory cloud is associated with one particular member of the Trinity. And so you've had a Trinitarian sermon tonight, because the focus, point number one, was on the Father. Point number two was on the Son. Point number three, the clouds of heaven, is on the Spirit of God, who is continually associated with that glory cloud presence of God. And so here we have a picture of the Son of Man, the one who truly has clean hands and a pure heart. And just as Psalm 24 describes the one who has clean hands and a pure heart as being the one who will ascend the hill of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, so also the one here ascends the hill of the Lord to stand in the incomparable holy place of God. Psalm 24, 5. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And what blessing Christ receives, right? He will receive it. He did receive it. As he ascends the mountain of the Lord, as he passes into the glory cloud, the realm and the life of the Spirit, he himself is filled with the life of the Spirit. Here, the one who has gone through the ultimate judgment ordeal of the cross, the one who is obedient even to the point of death, he is the one that braves that river of fire, but because of who he is, it envelops him as a river of life which flows from the throne. That's the way the river is described at the end of Revelation, isn't it? The river of life which flows from the throne of God. That river of fire coming from the throne, now to him a river of life, envelops him. It envelops him particularly in his humanity. He, now in his human nature, now he's irradiated and glorified so that the one which we talked about this morning, remember I said this morning, he wouldn't be recognized. If you saw him walking down the streets of Galilee, you wouldn't recognize him as the Lord of glory. But here, his humanity is transformed so that he is now and forever more recognizable in his humanity even as the Lord of glory. And does this picture not raise your hearts to the heights of ecstasy, of worship and doxology as the veil is pulled back and we get to see what happens to our Savior? What you are seeing is nothing less than the truest fulfillment of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here are the gates of heaven open to receive the King of glory. And you can really rejoice in that because they receive the King of glory not as he came down from heaven simply as God, but as he now is received back into heaven as the God-man. We confess this morning from larger Catechism 39, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And again, I noted it's very interesting. The very first reason it gives, the very first thing it says is that it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he what? That he might advance our nature. As Jesus is advanced, as a man, as he is truly designated as the Lord of glory, as he, the Son of Man, the second Adam, is advanced, you can be advanced, and you are advanced. So that now not only are the gates of heaven opened to him, a Christian, they're open to everyone who is with him. If you are with him, the gates of heaven are open to you as well. And that, I said what we were going to focus on at the beginning of the sermon, I was going to try and explain, you know, last week we saw that through, you know, after enduring the cross, the saints received the kingdom. Tonight I said we were going to see the basis of the saints receiving the kingdom. Here's the basis for their receiving the kingdom. Because the Son of Man, Jesus, first receives the kingdom. Daniel 7 is covenant or federal theology lit up in neon lights. It really is that. It's very interesting. Commentators on Daniel 7 get all bent out of shape. Because on the one hand, they said, oh, there's some kind of contradictory thing going on in Daniel 7. In one part of Daniel 7, it says the saints receive the kingdom. But elsewhere, it says the Son of Man received the kingdom. And so some of them go so far as to say there really must be no Son of Man figure, that the Son of Man is just a way of speaking for the whole group of God's people, for the saints. These two ideas are not mutually exclusive. An individual who is the representative. In fact, we see that from the very beginning. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That word seed refers to many. But then it's narrowed down. It says, he shall crush his head and his heel shall be bruised. The many and the one are related. What happens to the one determines the standing of the many. And so the question this evening, of course, is this, are you looking to this King? Are you trusting in him? Are you doing that? The glorious Son of Man. Of course, because if we do not do that, there is no hope for us. The gates of heaven will not open for us if we are not looking to the one who has ascended the mount of the Lord, if we are not looking to him in faith. This is the King who will himself come with the authority of the Ancient of Days. And overcome all beasts who oppose him. He will, as the text says, burn them with everlasting fire. And so today is the day of salvation. Come to the glorious King. Find life in him. His kingdom is not like any other kingdom. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom that shall never pass away, that is forever and ever and ever, and secures life forever for you with the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, how we do thank you for the glory of the triune God displayed in this passage as we behold, Father, you, the Ancient of Days, we behold the glorious Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, who ascended into the clouds and passed through the clouds, even to the Ancient of Days. And we behold you, O glorious Holy Spirit, and the various symbols through which you appear. Of course, the glorious clouds of heaven, but even the river of fire, because you, O Spirit, you are the life which flows forth ceaselessly from the one true God. And we thank you that we have life in you through the Son of Man. He is the one who opens up rivers of living water to us. And so we ask, Triune God, that you would reign in our life now as we come to you through Jesus Christ, a Spirit of the risen Christ, reign in our hearts so that we would persevere, that we would hold fast to Christ, even though the little horn, all the powers of the city of man should wage against us, even though we should be made like Christ to the end, giving up our lives in worship to you. We pray that even that we would count as a privilege. Be with us now, especially as we close now the day, the Lord's day, together. Strengthen us as your people, as brothers and sisters. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.